Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, that is the Lord Jesus, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honour thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, There is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. The Lord Jesus Christ, having recently spoken about coming to him as a little child, now encounters a young man whose own coming to the Saviour seems to be very thoughtful, very commendable, and very sincere. In fact, as we read the accounts of this young man's coming to the Lord, everything about this young man's life seems to suggest that he is ripe for salvation. Someone once said that he's the kind of person that you would love to have in your congregation. The sort of person that you would like to have in your fellowship. Or indeed, the sort of person that you would like your daughter to date. He was a rich young ruler. And he seemed to be very earnest and sincere in his approach to the Lord. And very upright and moral in the way in which he lived. But appearances can be deceiving. And this man came to Christ. Indeed, he ran to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he arrived at the Lord Jesus Christ, he bowed down before the Lord. And yet he did not come as a little child would come. He did not come with that humility with which a little child would come, that awareness of need. And in the end, he left the presence of the Saviour grieved and sorrowful. There is much for us to learn from this passage before us today. The reading that we made, as I mentioned, was fairly extensive, and it divides into three distinct parts, I think. First, there's the meeting of the rich young ruler with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the Lord's subsequent observation about the hurdle of riches for those who would enter into the kingdom of God, or enter into the awareness of grace in this gospel dispensation. And second, there's the amazement expressed by the disciples at the Lord's comments about rich people entering the kingdom of God. And that culminates in them asking, well, who then can be saved? If this ostensibly, outwardly commendable man is not amongst those who are saved, then who can be saved? And the Lord's reply, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And the third thing that I want just to touch upon today is the Lord's statement at the end of our reading, that the last being first and the first being last. And we're reminded, just as we go through this sort of opening few remarks, we're reminded that the principal purpose, again, of the Lord's ministry is the teaching of his disciples. As he progresses towards Jerusalem, as he heads towards that city where he knows he will be taken by the religious leaders and sentenced by Pilate to death, where he knows he will go to the cross for the redemption of his people, and that great work of redemption and salvation that he will effect. The run-up to that great work is filled with him teaching his disciples for their own subsequent gospel service. And I feel sure that the displeasure of the Lord at the way in which the disciples hindered the little children very recently from coming to him, coupled with their amazement at the Lord's response to the rich young ruler, are connected. Right here, in this contrast between the little children that they tried to stop coming to the Lord and this rich young ruler whom everybody was delighted to see coming to the Lord. In that very comparison, there was an object lesson given to the disciples about sovereign grace, which I am sure they never forgot. Now, there's much said in this passage that recommends this young man to us, and certainly it recommended itself to the disciples. He's respectful. He's eager. He comes running to the Lord. And it appears he is honest with the Lord in everything that he says. His question to the Lord, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That question is one of the most heartfelt and profound questions in the whole of Scripture. It's right up there with Nicodemus's question, "How can these things be?" Or with the question of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Or the Philippian jailer's question as he came running to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's right up there with those questions. We would be thrilled to have anyone come to us and ask of us such a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm not going to repeat the story of this young man's approach to the Lord. I wrote about it yesterday in the introduction that I sent out to you, and we've read it again today. So the facts of the story I trust you're familiar with. But I want to point out a couple of things regarding this rich young ruler and his approach to the Lord. And then we're also going to touch upon the last 2 points, or the other 2 points that I mentioned. But notice this first. Here's the first thing, and the largest thing really, with respect to this rich young ruler. The Lord Jesus Christ did not once mention faith or believing to this man. Let me ask you, what preacher have you ever encountered when confronted with the question that this young man asked of the Lord, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What preacher have you ever encountered when confronted with that question would not have said, "Just believe in Christ, simply trust in Jesus, or give your heart to the Lord"? That is the stock answer that would be given in response to such a question. And yet that was not what the Lord said. More, let me point this out to you. What evangelical or what self-respecting Protestant, to enlarge it even more, would ever have pointed such a fellow back to works, telling him about the commandments not to kill or to steal or to lie or to commit adultery? We cry out constantly, "It's faith, not works." But the Lord's wisdom in this matter is simply this. Here, this man did not know that he was a sinner. He did not know that he was a sinner. He hadn't killed anybody. He didn't tell lies. He was careful not to steal. He didn't have to steal. He was rich. What would he have to steal for? He really was hungry. He didn't steal. And he'd never committed adultery, this young man. And he assumed that he was fulfilling the law of God in every detail. He took the Ten Commandments seriously, and he took them literally as a measure of his life and his conduct, as his rule of life, if you like. And he had no concept of the spiritual force or the spiritual extent of those commandments. The Holy Spirit had neither convicted this man of sin nor convinced him of righteousness. This rich young ruler, despite his strict upbringing, had assumptions of self-righteousness. And even his religious enthusiasm didn't help him to understand the true nature of his heart. He needed to understand sin before he could appreciate a saviour. And the Lord explained to him the true spiritual nature of the law by one simple application regarding or concerning his love of money and the dominion that that affection for his riches held over his heart. It was as though the Lord said, you call me good, and rightly so, because I am God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. The trouble is, rich young ruler, you do. You do have other gods before me. Wealth is your God. It is wealth that rules your heart. Now give that up and follow me. But of course, the young man could not. He fell at the first hurdle, the first commandment, and he couldn't get up again. Ashamed, confounded, he withdrew sorrowfully from the presence of the Lord. And as far as we know, he never returned to Christ. Now let me just be clear on a point here, in case there is any doubt or confusion. You don't get eternal life. This young man said that he wanted eternal life. You don't get eternal life by giving all your money away, by your self-sacrifice, by giving away your wealth. That's not what the Lord was saying. The Lord was pointing out the true spiritual nature of the law. He was revealing to this young man his own inability to keep the law. Having stumbled and fallen at the very first commandment, how could he imagine that he had kept all 10? And he knew that having failed in one, he had failed in all. The lesson for the rich young ruler, the lesson for the disciples, and the lesson for you and for me as well, is the absolute necessity of imputed righteousness. Knowing that we can never obtain true righteousness, complete righteousness, full righteousness by obedience to the law. No amount of human effort can satisfy the spiritual demands of God's holy law, or the tenor of these words, as God himself calls it. And preachers can try to entice and even enforce faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this rich young ruler shows us that if you do not know who the Saviour is, and you cannot know who the Saviour is if you do not know what sin is, if you do not know why you need a Saviour, you've no use for his forgiveness, and you've no desire for his righteousness. Why would you need grace when you can please God by yourself? And the Lord's imagery here of the camel passing through the eye of the needle, it simply emphasizes the point. Humanly speaking, a camel going through the eye of a needle, and we're not trying to find any metaphors in this, but humanly speaking, a camel going through the eye of a needle is preposterous. It's even amusing to conceive of it and imagine it. But the lesson is this. Despite all the outward indications of eligibility or suitability, it is only divine grace that saves. It is only divine grace that bestows eternal life. Because it is only through righteousness imputed that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl will ever be holy before God and ever stand in his presence. Here's the second point that I want to draw your attention to today. The disciples were bewildered at this conversation that took place between the rich young ruler. And as it unfolded, and especially with respect to the Lord's words concerning rich men hardly entering the kingdom, the disciples were confounded. Matthew says that they were exceedingly amazed. And Mark says that they were astonished out of measure. So it appears that it was not only the assumptions of the rich young ruler that had to be overturned that day. These disciples too had their assumptions overturned as they watched what was transpiring between the Lord and this young man. They found that their own expectations had been upended as well. Their notions of the establishment of an earthly kingdom, ruled by Christ, an enduring empire, if you like, to which the great and the good would flock, and over which Christ would reign with those disciples by his side, was deeply entrenched in their minds, and they couldn't get rid of it. We've seen it time and time again. Despite the Lord carefully, patiently explaining the reality to them, this was stuck in their minds and in their imaginations. To them, this rich young ruler was exactly the kind of person they imagined would rally to the cause of Christ and populate this kingdom that was about to be established. And we're reminded of God's words to Samuel when we read about the disciples' astonishment here. The Lord said to Samuel, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart." Outwardly, this young man had everything, but God saw his heart, and he knew his heart, and he knew the blackness of that heart, and the sinfulness of that heart, and he knew that it had never been cleansed, and he knew that there was no righteousness in it. The Apostle Paul, he employs the same phrase to the Corinthians, so that the Old Testament and the New Testament agree. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. We are too prone to take outward appearance of religion as evidence of an inward experience of grace. And we are wrong to do so. We fail to grasp just how radical the concept of salvation by grace is. The disciples struggled with it, and we still struggle with it today. Grace is God's gift, and there is nothing within us that gives us any eligibility or any principle or foremost right to its possession, not by anything that we do or say. The truth is that there are lots of rich young rulers amongst us who run to Jesus seeking eternal life. It's the very essence of man's religion. We run to Jesus seeking eternal life. But the righteousness of these people is of their own making, of their own confidence, in their own strength. They have neither understood the nature of sin nor the depravity of their own hearts. They come to negotiate with God. But we cannot negotiate with God. Ironically, I believe that this rich young ruler was a very blessed man. And I say it for this reason. He was grieved to discover his true spiritual state. But there are many who will only discover their true spiritual state when it is too late. When they hear the Lord say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then, too, all self-righteous will go away grieved. But this time they will go away to hell and to outer darkness. I don't know if that young man ever came back to the Lord. Perhaps he didn't. We've no reason to think that he did. Except perhaps that he was grieved. Except perhaps that the Lord had smiled upon him and loved him. And I trust indeed that that rich young ruler subsequently found that there was grace extended to him by the goodness of God and found his way back to the Lord. Here's my third point, and with this we will be finished. Salvation by grace is what God has decreed. There is no other salvation. It is only by the grace of God, by the forgiveness of sins, and by imputed righteousness. We are only accepted with God through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are only justified with God by the righteousness that He alone gives. All who come to God, all who seek for eternal life, must come to God by way of Jesus Christ. He is the only suitable way to approach God. There is no other way. He is the only substitute for sinners. He is the only worthy redeemer. Jacob knew that. Jacob knew that in the Old Testament. Job knew it. A redeemer that lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a rare and exclusive privilege. What was it that the Lord talked about? A peculiar treasure. A peculiar people. A rare and exclusive privilege. Salvation is God's free gift to His chosen people whom He loves. And men and women imagine that grace is theirs for the asking, that salvation is there for the taking, that eternal life is easily gained by the coming, and it is not. Just ask the rich young ruler. Today preachers tell us that it is our duty to believe the gospel. But that's not what Jesus told the rich young ruler. Or they tell us that if we show willing to be saved, then God will reward our desire. But the very premise of free will, and the very premise of their free will preaching and their duty faith, is contrary to sovereign grace. The Apostle Paul says, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth," and that's what the rich young ruler did, "but of God that showeth mercy." If you are a believer, it is only because God has chosen you to salvation. If you have eternal life with God by Christ, it is only because God has laid the desire on your heart and stirred your soul under a sense of sin and conviction. Nothing about grace originates in the heart of man. All we are and all we have is sin. And unless we see that, and unless we are given to know that, we will never desire the salvation that comes by Christ alone. Men say that the race is to the swift and the battle is to the strong. The bread is to the wise and riches to the men of understanding. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And however we interpret this, whether in the context of this passage and the rich young ruler, or more widely in all other areas of life and more particularly in spiritual matters, the truth of that saying is this: that the assumptions and the suppositions of men will be wrong every time. And God will be glorified and all his ways will be vindicated every time. Brothers and sisters, friends, let us come humbly to Christ, as little children might come. Come not as proud, self-confident graspers, pushing ourselves to the front of the line to get God's blessings, but as poor sinners in need of mercy, as grateful recipients of grace. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, we are going to have another hymn now. Thank you very much for your attention.